We have a question that came in from my buddy Mitch up in Lincoln, and he wanted me to answer it for him. He's probably Skyping in tonight. So I always do that when people have a question, especially from up in Lincoln or wherever, Wichita, doesn't matter. His question that he asked me is to explain for him or put into context the two chapters in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. So we'll start with that tonight. And, you know, and I always tell you this, that it's almost impossible to take a passage or even a chapter and try to make sense out of it without getting a context of that chapter within the book. And so to do it justice, I want to talk to you about the book of Romans for a moment and put the whole book into a kind of a format for you that you can easily follow. And then you'll see how quickly chapter 9 and 11 fit into it. I don't know what you know about the book of Romans. The book of Romans, if you look at the order of your books in the Bible in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John basically cover Christ's coming, the first coming of Christ as he comes to Israel and how he represents himself in that. He gets crucified at the end of each gospel. And then we move into the book of Acts. The book of Acts, simply, if you read the whole title of the book, is the Acts of the Apostles. We know it as the book of Acts, but it means what the apostles are doing right after the crucifixion of Christ. And we know that the book of Acts is a very fluid period. Book of Acts is up to the first six chapters is still up in the air what Christ is going to do with bringing the kingdom to Israel. We know that in Acts chapter 7 that all changes. And now we begin to see a progression through the book of Acts that winds up with Paul at Acts chapter 20 establishing the concept of the New Testament church. And then church history starts and moves from there. I say all that because the order of your books in the Bible are very important. And the next book that you have is the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is a book that follows what is taking place in the book of Acts. Book of Romans' placement in the canon of scriptures in the New Testament is very, very important. Because the book of Romans is the first book that after the church gets established in the book of Acts, this is the doctrinal statement for the church in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is probably the most important book in the New Testament for a New Testament Christian. There's seven great concepts about God and the Word of God that are found in the book of Romans that are basically defined. And the book of Romans is built around these seven New Testament concepts. First of all, the book of Romans explains the righteousness of God. And you find that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It defines the faith of God, what that's all about. It also defines the salvation of God. And of course, many people will go to the book of Acts for their salvation. Some of them go to Mark 16:16. Some of them even go to Matthew. The book of Romans is the book where salvation for the New Testament church is explained and defined. We find the gospel of God is laid out and defined in the book of Romans. The power of God is laid out in the book of Romans. And the love of God is laid out in the book of Romans. And of course, the wrath of God is laid out in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the New Testament Christian's handbook of Bible doctrine for the New Testament church. And it's an incredible book. Every chapter, you got to look at it as Paul is writing directly to you, giving you the instructions of what the church is supposed to believe, what it's supposed to stand for, and how it's supposed to operate. And if you notice something different about Romans than any other book that Paul writes, look at Romans chapter 1. And he says down here in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Every one of Paul's books that he writes to the churches, he opens up and basically says, Paul, to the churches. And he gives a specific message to that church. You don't find that phrase here in the book of Romans. There's a reason for that. And the reason you don't find it in the book of Romans, because Romans is a book that is aimed right at 20th century Christianity and Christianity all down through the ages. It's a book that is aimed at the Gentiles who are going to be under the Roman Empire. Now, you remember back in the book of Daniel that I showed you Daniel's image, and we saw how that image represented the coming Gentile nations, in the book of Daniel being a book that really covers the times of the Gentiles. And we saw that the first king, Gentile kingdom was Babylon, the second one was Persia, the third one was Greece, and then the next one was Rome. And I showed you that when Rome came into power, 100 B.C. or thereabouts, you'll find that image of Daniel goes all the way up to its toes, and the toes are the Antichrist kingdom. And what we found from studying the book of Daniel many times around here is that the book of Daniel tells us that once Rome comes into power, Rome never leaves power. And that's one of the most greatest mysteries that nobody can figure out today, because they don't believe the Bible anymore, is the fact that once Rome came into power, Rome never lost power. She looks like she does, but she doesn't. This is the great mystery of Revelation chapter 7 and 18, Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, the mystery how she survived. And so when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's writing to all that be in Rome. That'll cover every Christian in the New Testament, because once Rome gets into power, Rome never loses power. And all down through history, there have been side venues that the devil has tried to use to get man's attention off the Rome, off of Rome. And we always like to think of certain groups or certain secret organizations who like to run the world. And of course, all of that really means nothing. It all comes back to Rome. So when Paul writes the book of Romans, he doesn't write it to a church. He writes it to all that be in Rome in verse 7, clearly demonstrating and showing us that he understands the great teaching that Rome is in power and will stay in power one way or the other right up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans is Paul's doctrinal statement for everything to me in the rest of the Bible. And I've told you before that when you come to the book of Romans, and all of Paul's writings, these set down the New Testament structure and teaching for the church. Everything that you and I believe, everything that a church in the New Testament should stand for, should base what it believes fundamentally out of the writings of Paul, in particular out of the book of Romans. Romans is the doctrinal statement for the church on just about every subject. And I want to kind of walk you through, and for you folks up in Lincoln and for many of you new folks here, let me show you what he's doing in Romans, chapter by chapter. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to answer Mitch's question, but now we're going to have a context by which we can answer it in. Now, when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's laying out to Gentiles what they are to believe and what they are to understand about some things. So in Romans chapter 1, and if you don't have these chapter headings by these chapters, certainly want to put them down tonight. It will be effortless, and it will make the whole book make more sense to you. When he gets into chapter 1, and I'm not going through these chapters in any length or detail, I'm just going to tell you what they are and point out a few things. When he writes Romans chapter 1, the first thing that he does is he talks about the Gentiles, and he shows us that the Gentiles are one messed up bunch of people. In fact, he goes over here in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and boy, he just about covers Gentile mentality, or I should say stupidity, without leaving any stones unturned. He talks about the ungodliness of the Gentiles. He talks about how that all of the filth of the world started with the Gentiles and all of that. So in chapter 1, he basically, and I have it very simply in my Bible, Romans chapter 1 teaches that the Gentiles are in a mess. Romans chapter 2, now he turns to the nation of Israel. And what he's doing is he's setting a precedent by showing you the contrast of how the Gentiles look at God and how the Jews look at God. And he's doing this to get ready to show you something as he begins to unfold the rest of the book. So we're in chapter 1. He talks about the Gentiles and the mess that they're in. He now talks in chapter 2 about the nation of Israel. And he shows you that the Israel is in the same mess. You see, the Gentiles' problem is just ungodliness. The nation of Israel's problem is self-righteousness. And so he contrasts the two, and he basically talks about the fact that, the Gentiles, follow their conscience, where the Jews will follow the law. And so you see that as we come through. Now, when we get into chapter 3 and 4 and 5, he begins to, once he's laid out the two, now he begins to get in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and he begins to show us why following your conscience as a Gentile, chapter 3, and following the law as a Jew, chapter 4, will fail to solve the problem that man has. These are the key two concepts of these two chapters. In my Bible, I put these two chapters together, 3 and 4, and I have the same heading. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 teach that following your conscience, that'll be chapter 3, and the law, that'll be chapter 4, 3 Gentiles, 4 Israel, will fail to solve the problem that both the Gentile and the Jew have. Now, when we get into chapter 5, now you can see the progression here. He's building up to some things. He's coming up and he's showing you why the Gentiles are messed up. Then he's showing you why the Jews are messed up. Then he shows you in two chapters why what they believe, respectfully, both of them, will not get them out of the mess they're in. And he's moving toward a theme, and that theme is going to be New Testament salvation. So what he does in chapter 5, and he starts out chapter 5 with a tremendous verse that everybody ought to memorize. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he begins to show you that the only way that the Gentiles and the Jew, chapter 1 and chapter 2, are going to get the mess solved is to get the Lord Jesus Christ in their life in a New Testament way, New Testament concept. And so henceforth, he starts off talking about being justified by faith. That's what they're going to have to do. The Gentile can no longer follow his conscience. The Jew can no longer follow the law. They have to now be justified by faith. So he comes through that, and he really lays out in chapter 5 that whole concept. And so in chapter 5, your heading wants to be, we find out why that God's righteousness will be the answer to the Gentiles and the Jews' mess or their problem. In chapter 6, now here's what he's done. In chapter 6 starts the second section of Romans. Chapters 1 through 5 will be the first section. And in that section, and you might want to put this at the top of it, at the book of Romans at the beginning. In the first five chapters, he basically lays out the state of Jews and Gentiles and showing you why they're in such a mess. In chapter 6, he now begins to go through subject by subject, dealing with issues or sometimes multiple issues, how they affect you now once you do get saved. In other words, chapter 6 on will be under the heading of now that Christ has come and died, how that affects you in your life in these particular areas. And in chapter 6, it deals with Christ's death in relationship to my death spiritually, to being dead to the things of the world. And it shows that concept, how that works. In chapter 7, he goes through and now he shows the death of Christ in its relationship to me as a New Testament Christian being dead to the law. In other words, I'm no longer under the law anymore. So see what he's doing? He's working through this thing. Chapter 8, he deals with the Christian in a relationship that Christ's death on the cross, now how it affects my future life and the redemption of my body. And in the Romans chapter 8, you remember that there's two adoptions. There's the adoption of your soul, that's the day you got saved. And then there's the coming adoption when you get God's glorified body. So that's in chapter 8. Now I'm going to skip over chapter 9, 10, 11 because I'm going to come back to them. But let's move over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, he deals with now that Christ is dead, death, and now that you're saved, the Christian's relationship with other people. And Romans chapter 12 talks about the fact that you are to present your body a living sacrifice to others. Chapter 13 deals with now that Christ has come and died on the cross, the Christian's relationship based on that death and him being saved to his government. You get a lot of weird people out there today that that claim to be saved, and they probably are, but they have real problems with the federal government, and to the extent where some of them really just fail to recognize it as a sovereign government at all over them. You have some, and I've known them all, many of them through my life, that will not pay income taxes because they think that paying income tax is unconstitutional. And years ago, back in the 80s, there was a pastor, and I believe his name was Greg Dixon, if I remember right. And he was in the circuit of all the Baptist Bible mentality churches. And his big stick was going to church, to church, to church, and preaching seminars on how unconstitutional the federal government was, and you, as an American citizen, did not have to pay income taxes. And that's what he did. He went around and he went all kinds of places and all kinds of churches. He's making license plates somewhere in Utah in a state prison at this point in time. And he went to prison for it, and he may still be in prison, I don't know. But he never got Romans chapter 13 down. Romans chapter 13 says, no matter how bad it may be, or how good it may be, or how worthless it may be, or how unfair it may be, Romans chapter 13 says that you obey the laws of your government. And then God judges nations just as surely as he judges individuals. But Greg couldn't get that. Hopefully he figured it out. Somebody helped him in jail, I'm sure. Chapter 14, you have now Christ's death on the cross, and now how it affects my relationship as a Christian with other Christians. Chapter 12, chapter 12 was other people in general. Now verse 14 is other Christians. Chapter 15 is the great chapter on the ministry, now that I am saved, the ministry for me as a strong Christian. And you'll find that there's some things here that he has us to do in verse 15. I'll give them to you. In verse 1, a strong Christian bears others' infirmities. He helps others. In verse 2, he edifies others. In verse 2 also, he pleases others. In verse 7, he receives people to the glory of God. In verse 14, he admonishes people. In verse 27, he ministers to other people. And in verse 30, he prays for other people. So you have a number of things there that this chapter breaks around. Then in chapter 16, he closes out his letter. And in chapter 16, he basically, as he does in all of his letters, he takes that time to say goodbye to everybody and greet everybody and talk about some of the things that he has went through. One of the great things out of this last chapter that I think you ought to mark if you don't have marked, he ends up by explaining something that many people don't understand, and that is the body mystery of the church. And he says in verse 25, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now notice Paul calls the gospel, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice he calls it my gospel. And he calls it his gospel because it was his in the sense that God gave it to him and him alone. And then he took it to everybody else. So when Paul makes a reference to my gospel, he's making a reference to the fact that he's the only one that got the revelation of the body of Christ, and then he took it to everybody else. But what I want you to see there in verse 25 and 26 is this. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now that shows you there that the body of Christ, the church, was a secret, was a mystery that God never revealed to anybody in the Old Testament. Now that's why you'll never find any direct references to the church in the Old Testament. You'll find where it, in type, you'll find it. You can go back and you can see the virtuous woman is a type of a New Testament Christian. But the only way you know that that's a type is because you're living now in the New Testament and have it to look back on and make the comparison. But it wasn't revealed directly to anybody. And you get people back there in the book of Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and some of them places where they get screwed up on those prophecies back there, the days, and they try to make it the church age. You just can't. There's no way you can do that based on this verse. So this verse here is something you ought to have marked in your Bible. Okay, now let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Paul is laying everything out that he needs the church to understand. And you're getting the righteousness of God, the love of God, the wrath, you're getting it all. And it's all being defined. When he comes to Romans chapter 9, he starts to lay out for the body of Christ, you and me, the nation of Israel. Now in Romans, there is a progression. And I'm going to give you the progression first, and then I'm going to come back and show you how it works. The progression is Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. In Romans 9, he shows us why the nation of Israel missed the first coming of Christ. In Romans chapter 10, then he goes to the gospel going to the Gentile church, you and me. But then, so we don't get screwed up and think that God's all finished with the nation of Israel, which a lot of people do today, he goes back to Romans chapter 11, and he shows you in that chapter that God is going to restore the nation of Israel. So you want to look at these three chapters in the book of Romans as a progression. He brings you up, defines some things for you, and then he wants you to understand the nation of Israel and how they fit into this thing. Now let's look at Romans chapter 9 for a moment. You stop by the graveyard to see if she was there, or she's here. I am never, never going to let you forget that. Now, Romans chapter 9, Paul begins to give us, the church, Gentiles, an understanding of why Israel didn't make it. And he starts out by talking about the fact that that he loves his people. He's got a burden for them. In fact, to the point where he would, wish himself accursed if his people would get saved. That was his burden for them. It was that burden that really got Paul, messed him up in Acts and got him down into Jerusalem. But he begins to talk about them, and he begins to talk about how that they have made the word of God of none effect in their life. He goes down there and he talks about Pharaoh and how God used Pharaoh. He talks about how God has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. this has led the goofy Calvinist people who don't understand the book of Romans if they put a gun to their head. They just jump into a place in Romans and they see, you know, something, God doing something. So they already want to believe a heresy called predestination and Calvinism. So they just say, well, there it is. And that's where they go. They have no clue about the book of Romans. And of course, their favorite stick there is verse 13, where it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. They like to use that to prove the point that there are some people that God loves and there are some people that God hates. And therefore, the people that he loves, he'll predestine to go to heaven, and the ones that he hates, he'll predestine to go to hell. Of course, they just never know much about the Bible. I always feel kind of a soft spot for Calvinists. They're just so stupid when it comes to the Word of God. I just have a tender spot in my heart for them. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 tells you very clearly that he's not talking about two individuals here. He's talking about two nations. Back in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, when Jacob and Esau were struggling, God clearly told you that these were two nations in their womb. So yes, they're individuals, I get it. But in the context here, he's talking about two nations. God loves the nation of Israel, and Esau is where the Edomites come from. The Edomites were Israel's problem back in the Old Testament. The Edomites that come from Esau, they're the only group of people in all of the world that have a book of the Bible written specifically against them, and that would be the book of Obadiah. It's against Edomites, Edom, and it tells you in that book that Edom is Esau, just in case you couldn't figure it out on your own. So what he's saying here is he's dealing with two nations. He's not dealing with two individuals. They get down here in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, all that stuff. And verse 18 says, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth, he will hardeneth. Oh, the Calvinist just goes crazy on that one, There it is. And they would go back there and they find out that, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there it is, proof positive that, poor old Pharaoh didn't have a chance. They're so inept when it comes to the Bible that they'll never figure out that in the book of Exodus you find five times that the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God before it ever says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you got to read that, you see. And what you have there in particular is the fact that when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he just took a heart that Pharaoh had already hardened five times in the Bible before God ever touched him. So he just used the heart that he had. But you know what? When you're into Calvinism, your brain cells aren't working all the time very well. All that sitting around reading stuff just kind of gets to you. Romans chapter 9, he begins to come down through here when he shows how God used these nations against and for to help the nation of Israel. But here comes the problem, and this is what you want to mark in Romans chapter 9, over here in verse 32. We'll pick it up in verse 31. This looked like a confusing verse, but it's really not. It says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Now that verse kind of contradicts itself. And it says that they followed after the law of righteousness, but they didn't attain it. And they didn't. Obviously, God gave them the law. But they never attained what they needed to get out of the law because of their rejection of the things of God. And in this final form, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the verse that you want, verse 32 and 33. Wherefore, because of everything he just said, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now in your Bible, that stumbling stone, that rock of offense, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You would want to go back to Matthew chapter 21. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21, and that's the reference on it. Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? And of course, the scriptures, if you don't have it marked here, is Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23, I believe. Jesus said unto them, did ye ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Christ. Christ was the cornerstone for the nation of Israel. And when they rejected Christ, that cornerstone became a rock of offense. And Christ, who was the rock of Israel, now becomes a stumbling stone for Israel, and they trip over it and break their necks over it. You go back to the book of Daniel, and you get back there in Daniel chapter 2 and some of those places where it talks about a stone cut without hands. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It winds up being a smiting stone that in Daniel chapter 2 and other places, it crushes and breaks the 10 toes of Daniel's image, which is the Antichrist kingdom. So in Romans chapter 9, he's laying out and showing you why the nation, what all that God did for them in the Old Testament, and then what was the thing that broke their back that they never, never, never could recover from. And that is the fact that they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They rejected the cornerstone of the nation of Israel, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that became a rock of offense, that became a stumbling stone, and Israel to this day is still tripping over that stone. So that's what you have in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 shows you why Israel did not get the Messiah. This crazy idea, and I know I've said it many, many times, but I keep saying it because I want you to get it. This crazy idea that everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross and Christ, and everybody in now is looking back, is absolutely goofy. I mean, we look back, obviously we do, but it wasn't anybody in the Old Testament that was looking forward, and that verse proves it. They missed it because when they saw Christ, they did not see him as God portrayed him. And they rejected the stone, the rock, and it became a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And like I said, they've been tripping it over ever since. So when you see Romans chapter 9, Paul is giving you and me as the body of Christ. He's given us insight about God dealing with the nation of Israel. Paul wants you and me as the New Testament church to understand where he's at with Israel, and that position needs to be our position. You're seeing in America today, not only in politics, but in Christianity and in churches in general, a real anti-Semitic mindset. Everybody is going up against the Jew. And of course, that's just the signs of the time because that's where we're going. So Paul wants you and me to understand in the book on doctrine for the church, he wants us to understand everything about Jews and Gentiles and the righteousness of God and how you get it and all that stuff. But he wanted to show us so we would understand where the nation of Israel fits in. The whole Bible and God's whole plan for man on planet Earth revolves around two identities. In the Old Testament, it is the nation of Israel. And then in the New Testament, it is the New Testament church, the spiritual body of Christ. Everything that God does, everything in history, will revolve around those two things. And the quicker a person grasps that and makes that the seat of his understanding, the quicker he's going to learn some things about what God's doing. So he wants us to see why the Jews didn't make it, and he does that in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we see now, because the Jews rejected it, it goes to the Gentiles. If you wanted a time frame on this in your Bible, it would be Acts chapter 7 and then move it into Acts chapter 8, if you just wanted to get a time frame for this. But in chapter 10, you find God taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In your Bible, the number 10 in numerology is the number for the Gentiles. You're going to find that the first Gentile kingdom in the Bible is found in Genesis 10:10. Noah is called the father of the Gentiles, and in his lineage, he's the 10th from Adam. Here you have Romans chapter 10, where the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and it basically is clearly defined. And so this is the great chapter that when you win somebody to Christ, that you ultimately go to. And this is Romans chapter 10, because Romans chapter 10 is really the where the gospel for you and for me is clearly defined of what a man has to do in the church age to be saved. And he says here in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can see here in Gentile salvation for the New Testament Christian, there's two aspects that a person has to have to be saved. And of course, he says there, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now that righteousness there is Jesus Christ. And for a man to be saved or a woman to be saved in the church age, they have to believe with their heart that he is who he said he was, and he will do and perform what he said he would. And of course, it starts, salvation starts in your man's heart, what he believes. And when I win somebody to Christ, I go after these two aspects, and I make it very clear to them. I make it very clear to them that there's two aspects of them getting saved. And then I'll stop here and I'll say, now let's talk about your heart. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yeah, I do. Do you believe that Christ is God and that he came down and died on the cross for you? Yes, I do. Do you believe that he on the cross paid for your sins? Yes, I do. Do you believe that there's no way that you could ever get to heaven on your own, and without Christ's death on the cross, you'd be lost in the eternity in hell? Yeah, I do. Okay, you're halfway home. You are fulfilling the first part of verse 9, because with your heart you're believing unto righteousness. Now, the second part is mouth confession unto salvation. It's one thing to know that God died for you. It's something else to ask him to apply that into your heart. I always use this illustration. Let's say I won a lottery and I got hundreds of millions of dollars, and because I like you, I gave you a check tonight for $5 million. Just nickel and dime stuff off of what I really got. And you look at that and you can't believe it. And you're just absolutely excited beyond belief that you now have $5 million. You're on your way home, calling your wife, calling your mom, calling everybody. You're calling even people you don't know. You're winding down the window and yelling at them at the light. You're looking at that check all the way home, because I just got a check for $5 million. But the truth of the matter is, and this is the point I make in dealing with people, unless you go to the bank and cash that check, you never really have the money. And you can know all about Christ and what he did for you, but till you cash the check and ask him with your mouth to come into your heart and save you, you don't really have anything. And I use that simple little illustration to make the point. And then I ask him, would you now, based on your attitude of heart, would you like to ask God to come into your heart and save you? I make it very clear to them that you believe in your heart, now you're confessing with your mouth. And because Romans chapter 10 is a key place to do that. And then I take him down to verse 13, where it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, you see in chapter 9, Paul gives the church insight in why the Jews didn't get the righteousness of God. And then in chapter 10, he shows you because of their rejection of the stumbling stone, the gospel in chapter 10 goes to the Gentiles. And that's the greatest chapter in all of the Bible to win a man to Christ out of, because that's where it's laid out in the New Testament doctrine for the New Testament church in the book of Romans. But then you have Romans chapter 11. Paul wanted you and me to understand, just as God wanted you and me to understand, that even though the nation of Israel didn't get in and they lost their kingdom and they stumbled at the stumbling stone and still are, and the gospel now has went to the Gentiles, he wants you and me to understand that there's coming a day that he's going to restore the nation of Israel. And that'll be Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is probably the greatest chapter in all of the New Testament on maybe the Bible, on the restoration of the nation of Israel. It's an incredible chapter. And it simply says, starts out saying this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. He starts out by saying, asking a question, did God cast away his people? Well, temporarily he did, but not for good. And Romans chapter 11 brings you down and talks about a remnant in verse 5 that God is going to restore as the nation of Israel. And what he does, and this is a marvelous thing, what he does in this chapter is to show you and me, the church, how Israel interplayed and how it fit into the whole scheme of God, and then where you fit in. And he does that down here in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. Let me walk you through this. First of all, he uses the example of an olive tree. And the olive tree is Christ. He says, verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, Christ is the olive tree. And the thing that goes, there's a lot of things that come out of here. If you want to know what the tree of life was back in Genesis, you know. It was an olive tree. It wasn't an apple. It was an olive tree. And it was a thing where that represents Christ. And so it says down through here that, verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not thyself against, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What he's saying is if you boast that God's finished with Israel, then you're not of God yourself, is what he's saying. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare thee not. Now let me tell you what he's saying here. And you want to put this in a little capsule form along these verses here. He's basically saying this. Christ was the olive tree. The natural branches of that olive tree was a nation of Israel. But because of their unbelief, those natural branches got broken off. And they got broken off in Acts chapter 7. When they got broken off, we moved into chapter 10 of the book of Romans, the Gentile church. The wild olive tree or the branches is you and me as Gentiles getting grafted in. In other words, when God broke off the natural branches, he grafted in the wild branches, which is the Gentile church. That's you and me. But what he's saying here is this. Don't boast as the church that God's done with Israel and you got what Israel once had, because that's not true. And he's saying here in verse 21, look, Kapow, you better get this, because if God spared not the natural branches, don't kid yourself, he won't spare you either. Now that's what he's saying in chapter 11 up to this point. Then in verse 25, once he has laid that out and clearly shown you what is going on, he comes up to verse 25, and he says this, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, from 25 down through here, he's really given you some insight. This is some of the best material you're going to find on understanding God dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, he starts out in verse 25 and says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. There's seven things in the New Testament that we as Christians are not to be ignorant of. In my dealing in 40 plus years of God's people, these are the seven things they're totally ignorant of. It never ceases to amaze me the things that God says we ought to know, we don't know, and the things that really don't matter we spend all our time working on. Now, here's what he doesn't want you to get wise in your own conceits. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, let me explain this. Blindness in part. That's because today in the church age, there are some Jews who actually do get saved. So they're not totally blind. There are some Jews that you'll win to Christ and they will get saved. Not many, but blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then he says this, until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, there's two things that you want to remember in the Bible, and you might as well get them down now if you don't have them. Two terms. The times of the Gentiles, you'll find that in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And then the fullness of the Gentiles. This is Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Now, those are two different things. I'm going to tell you what they are. The times of the Gentiles, because you're going to run into these in the Bible, and if you don't know what they mean, then you won't know how to put them into concept. The times of the Gentiles start in 606 B.C., where the nation of Israel ceases to exist, and the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and then the Gentile kingdom start the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles start in 606 B.C. We are still living into the times of the Gentiles today. The dead times of the Gentiles will end when Christ comes back and establishes the millennial reign of Christ. So we are in the times of the Gentiles now. So I want you to remember that the times of the Gentiles are a period of time that Gentile nations run the earth and the nation of Israel is no longer involved in it as far as God's concerned. Then you have what we have here, the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is simply when the last Gentile gets saved. There's going to come a point in time when the last Gentile is going to trust Christ and it's going to trigger the rapture. And I don't know when that'll be, who that'll be, but it certainly is a good motivation for soul winning. I would love to be the one that pulled the switch by winning somebody to Christ. But so what he's saying here is this, that Israel is going to be blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That'll be the last Gentile being saved and then the rapture of the church. Now look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. See? That's the Israel getting saved, coming out of the tribulation period as a nation going into the millennium. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. That's the second coming of Christ. This is my covenant unto them, and I will take away their sins. This will be the new covenant found in Hebrews chapter 8 and other places. Now this is Paul giving us information. Paul has just said, okay, chapter 9, I've given you the book of Romans, I'm showing you everything that the church needs to know and understand. Now when we come to chapter 9, I want you to know why the Jew didn't make it. Now I'm going to show you, once they didn't make it, how the gospel went to you. Chapter 10. Now, you got the gospel, but I also want you to understand, yeah, they got whacked back in chapter 9, but I'm going to restore them in chapter 11. Now, I'm going to show you how I'm going to do that. So he explains the wild olive tree grafting in the natural branches first. Then he brings you over here and he says, hey, get this, church, concerning Israel, blindness in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, rapture, and then all my people are going to be saved by a deliverer out of Zion. And I'm going to give them a new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. That's Israel. That's Israel. Now, he goes back to this. Now look, I just told you all of that. Now, let me give you some more instructions here is what he's saying. Verse 28. Now look, get this. He's saying this to you and me. Get this. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's telling her right up front, the Jew is not going to like you as the church. The Jew is one of the most obstinate, self-righteous people on this planet. And when it comes to the gospel, they're going to be your enemy. He's telling you right up front. But he's also telling you this. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are the beloved of the Father. You know what he's saying? He's saying, they may be your enemy, but you better make sure you never make them your enemy. And the reason why you don't do that is because you have the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, he lays the whole thing out for you. Then in verse 29, he gives a great verse, and this verse is totally, people get this really out of whack. So you definitely want to put this one down. Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And of course, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And so many people who just bless their heart. They think that, and I've heard it all my life, Israel does not have to repent. Or is that what the verse is saying? You know, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Doesn't Israel have to repent? I mean, it looks like he's saying they just get it without having to repent. You're not understanding what it's talking about here. The word repentance, you see, we're so shallow on how it's used in the Bible, we only think of it as when a person gets saved in the church age, you need to repent, and you do. Repentance is what everybody needs to do to be saved. But the word repentance means to turn into another direction. When you're going to get saved, and I ask you if you're willing to repent from your sins, I'm asking you, are you going to turn from the direction you're going in your life and go toward Christ? That's repentance. If you tell me no, then we're done. If you say yes, then we're going to go to the next phase. When he says so repentance means turning in another direction, changing your direction. He's talking about Israel here. He showed you in chapter 9 how Israel, why they lost it. Showed you in chapter 10 how it went to the Gentiles. Now he's showing you, don't get wise in your own conceit, because I'm not done with Israel yet. And he lays down here and he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're your enemy. But as far as I'm concerned, they're the beloved of the elect. And then he says this, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And he's talking to Israel. What he's saying is simply this. When it comes to Israel, God is not changing his direction in restoring them. He's not repenting against them to go in another direction. It has nothing to do with their repentance to God. It has to do with God staying the course with the promises he gave them and not repenting. Back in Genesis, it says, and God repented that he had made man. You really think that means, I all the time, is that God up there, man, I'm really sorry I did that. I'll tell you, I should have thought that through a little more, I guess, made man down there. No, God is now going to go in a different direction with man. Where God gave man everything that he wanted, man stuck it in God's eye, now man, God's going to kill everybody. Going to go in a different direction, see? What he's saying here with Israel, he ain't going another direction. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance to Israel. God's not going to change his direction. He is the same God that put him away in 606, and he's the same God that's going to save him as a nation when he restores them in Romans chapter 11. So you begin to see that these two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 11, are the two greatest chapters probably in the whole Bible, because there's so much information there. I will say that those will be your definitive passages in the New Testament for the nation of Israel, probably for the whole Bible. There's other places in there where you get some insight, but for the church and our understanding where we're at and what we're dealing with and how we function, those are the two. So now you have the whole book of Romans, but in particular you have Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, how that fits right in there. Now you can see why I couldn't just jump in there and explain 9 and 11. It wouldn't have made any sense. I don't like to do things without doing them thoroughly. I don't think I'd do you any good by just giving you a one-stop answer. If you don't want to come to learn and get the whole enchilada, then go someplace else for a Bible study where they just sit around and chew the fat. you come here, you come to learn. If I see that I to answer this, I got to break the whole thing down so you'll leave understanding it. That's what I'm going to do. So, next question. Yes, sir.
Last Sunday, you talked about the seven stages of spiritual growth. Can you kind of tell us what those are and like give us a little outline for them?
Yeah. Throughout the New Testament, Paul and John make a reference to people in different ages of their life. And they're also a picture of somebody's spiritual growth in their life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's dealing with a church at Corinth that's having a lot of problems, and they're very, very immature. And he sets the stage for this by calling them babes. And he basically tells them that they're babies in Christ because of all the strife that they're going through and all the goofy things that they're messed up in. But then when you come over here to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John is writing and he calls somebody my little children. Then in Galatians, when Paul writes, in Galatians 3:26, he calls a group of Christians children. Going back to 1 John in chapter 2, John calls a group of Christians young men. He also, in the same verse, calls them fathers. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, when he's talking about the body of Christ, he makes reference to men and women who are elders. And then in Philemon chapter 1, verse 9, Paul makes a reference to, in a spiritual sense, of someone who is the aged. And what it does is it basically shows us that when a person gets saved, they'll grow through a process to really become spiritually mature and really be of a benefit. And the amazing thing about these seven is that how that they actually do fit into to your spiritual growth. Obviously, first off, 1 Corinthians 3:1, everybody when they get saved, they're a baby Christian. And this is where you get discipleship, and this is where you start, you know, the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, the Bible talks about. So everybody, when they first get saved, is a baby. Every church ought to have a good, healthy, spiritual nursery. That is, you know, a lot of people who just got saved. And, you know, but you don't want to stay a baby Christian, and that's where the problem comes in. The problems in Christianity are because people get saved and then they don't grow. A lot of that has to do with the churches themselves because they have no program implemented to help them grow. But a lot of it has to do with the fact that they don't want to grow. The next step he talks about is my little children. That would be somebody that's probably, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. This would be the... this would be this one and the next one, children, would be the adolescence of Christianity. This is where you get through your discipleship, you're building, you know, where babies, this is where you teach discipline. So this is where we do it by discipleship. When that child gets a little older, like I gave you this in another form here a couple of weeks ago, when a Christian gets to be a little child or a children format, this is where now they can begin to build a relationship. This is where they begin to understand some fundamental things about God that they can key in on, whereas babies, they can't. The next one he talks about over there is young men. And young men is where they begin to exercise their strength. The Bible talks about the glory of young men or their strength, but the glory of an old man's his gray head. Basically, a young guy can run all day, do all he wants to do, climb ropes, climb this, do that, jump up and down, never go all day long, where an older man can't. But the older man has him beat because of the fact that of what the man has learned and what he knows. The young kid may have energy and strength. He may have zeal, but it's not always according to knowledge. So the good balance is there, you know. And then the next one is fathers. And that is where, and I've watched almost without exclusively all of you come up through these stages. And, you know, I remember when in my single guys with, you know, all you guys and the girls too, when you first came to church here, long before we even started singles ministry. You know, you were just guys and gals that came in here and you got discipled, you got worked with. And, you know, you had to find your way. You had to go through some things. You had to learn some things and change some things. And it was a process, and you all did well. And I watched you grow, and I watched you move into the relationship stage where you really started to get into the Bible. And then I watched you move into the young man stage or young lady stage where you're helping out, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're really jumping in and going to town. But then I watched most of you move into that father stage. See, the father stage is when you start taking responsibility for other people. In a physical sense, it's when you have children. You're a husband to a wife, but you're not a father to that wife. You're a husband to that wife. You're not a father till the child shows up. And as we've talked about in our camp stuff, when that baby comes, your whole world changes. And now because you're responsible, so there's things that you got to do. You're not footloose and fancy free to go do whatever you want to do because you have responsibility at home. Well, when you guys come to this point in your life, this is where you will start discipling somebody. This is where you, and this is why when I have discipleship, in most cases where I can, I'll put two or three people with it. I'll have one primary teacher, but I'll have maybe two other people sit in on it because that's how you learn. And we'll let you teach a lesson. We'll let you teach a lesson so you can basically see how it's done and then do one. We'll give you an easy one, one that you're familiar with. But that's how you learn. And then the next time around, you take your own. But now you're responsible for that person, see? And I've looked at you guys, and my singles. And now, you know, we're going to have our singles meeting ministry here coming up here on August 27th, which is a week, next week. And now all of my singles have tremendous response. You've moved into the next level. Now you're taking all these young kids from camp. And you're going to town on it. You're doing your own thing. You're making things happen. You have meetings with them here or at somebody's home. You're going after it. Now you're moving up to those levels where before you just came to church and you sat and you got some stuff. Now you're doing something. Now you're moving along. And once you hit the father stage, this is where you begin to move rapidly and quickly. Up into other areas. Bible talks about elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1. Elders are, Bible calls them, are overseers. They help the pastor. They help the pastor do things that a pastor does as a you know, things spread out and get moving that one guy can't do it all. Elders are someone who are on a pastoral level, but they're not a pastor. There's elder women and there's elder men. Within this rank would be someplace you could be a deacon when you're a father. But, you know, those are offices in the church. The church has had two fundamental offices. One is the pastor, which is called a bishop in the Bible. The other one is a deacon. Those are the only two offices that the church has. Women cannot be part of that based on the New Testament. But a woman can be an elder, and an elder doesn't have to be, an elder is not an office. An elder is a spiritual level that you get to, that you become invaluable to the pastor, and you help oversight with the church. You take major areas of responsibility, and you do things with that. And, you know, all of you will fall into that category at some point in your life. Many of you already do. There's major functions of this church that you oversee with me and help me, and that's what elders do. Then the last one is the aged. Now, that'll be when you get to the point where, you know, you really have some wisdom and insight into some things. And, you know, I don't want to give the impression that when you hit the aged, you got to be 110 years old and on a life support system where you just flick your finger and point which direction to go. No, I've seen people who were in their 30s and their 40s that were displaced. This is not, aged is not age-wise as far as your years on earth. It's your age-wise in your spiritual walk with God. And I've met people who were in their 30s and their 40s and their 50s who were relatively very young, but in their spiritual depth, they were aged. They had a good handle on things. So, you know, these are things that you grow through in your Christian life. And I watch, you know, most of you, all of you, at some point go through these. Some of you stay on levels longer than others. Some of you never move off the level, you know. That's up to you. But the majority of you are moving through this thing to getting to a point. And that's what ministry is. Ministry is not about building a church. Ministry is about building people and bringing you up through these stages. If a pastor understands this, what I've just said, he will build a good church. He'll understand how to implement these things, and there are things that will that he sees that he focuses on. So many pastors focus on the wrong thing, and they focus on the wrong thing because they don't know what they're doing. They never ought to be probably pastoring to begin with. If you're going to pastor, you better know what you're doing and know how you're going to accomplish it and have a plan by which you're going to implement, and then you stay with that. But most of them get off on the wrong things, and because they started on the wrong things, and it never goes anywhere. So these seven stages are what I watch you through, every one of you. And I'm patient with you. I'm never in a hurry for you to move through these, because I know everybody's different. But I'm amazed at how some of you really do that. Last Sunday when I was in here, Dijon and Bryce preached a sermon. Well, you probably weren't in this church probably, what? How long you been here?
About a year and a half.
Year and a half. Did you know anything when you came in? Where's Bryce at? Is he here tonight? He probably got a bus on the road someplace preaching. You know, how long have you guys been here? Been up here that long?
I think so.
Well, honey, if you don't know, I just really don't know. But they're my point. You know, they just came in here. And that was as good a job as anybody could ever have done. And the beauty for me is I got 30, 40 other guys and gals out here that could do the same thing just as well. Because the system works. And you can watch you go through this. And for me, in my life, where I'm at now in the church and every, the greatest blessing for me is watching you guys do it. You know, for the life of me, I cannot understand why some pastors get so paranoid about people doing stuff better than they do. In my way of thinking, if you're not doing things in time better than me, then I'm not doing my job. I'm not always going to be the sharpest tool in the box. I'm not always going to be remember everything. I'm not, but this is what it is. We all work together, and you guys, you know, and gals, you know, this is the way it works. Everybody pulls together. Everybody covers everybody, and the whole thing just keeps moving forward, and you keep going up through these levels, and you know, and you know, you look at church growth, and most churches are not growing today. And there's a fundamental reason for that. Our church is. And I firmly believe that God will never give you any more than you're willing to take care of. And I think that the key of every church is to understand this and to look at people in these terms and then help you get to the next level if that's what you want to do. Let you stay where you're at if that's what you want to do. And even if you don't want to go anywhere, that's okay too. It's a thing where you can't beat people up because they're not where you'd like them to be. You've got to take them where they're at. And then you just let God do the work on it. My job is not to force you to be anything. My job is to create an atmosphere that is conducive to your spiritual growth. Enough, just a little bit of sunlight, enough water, enough darkness, enough this, enough that, enough atmosphere, enough sunshine, enough fertilizer. I put on a lot of fertilizer. And you grow. And that's what you got to do. So these seven stages are really key. And I remember when I was a kid, my dad, we had a small kitchen when we had a door here that went down to the basement. And my dad would have me every year or so would have me stand right next to the door jamb from the time I was little, and he'd take his pocket knife and he'd put a mark right where my head was. And you know, years after my dad was dead and my mom was gone, I went back to that house. Somebody else had bought it. I was out in Kansas City. And the house was for sale, so I asked to go through it, and I just wanted to see it again. And I walked into that kitchen. I had forgot all about this. And the kitchen was remodeled, you know, as much as you could remodel it. And it was repainted and everything. And I remember, forgot all about it. I remember looking at the door going down to the basement, and it had been painted over, several coats of paint over the years, but I could still see those marks of my growth in that door jamb. And, you know, you ought to be able to look back in your life, and you ought to be able to gauge your growth. You ought to be able to see where you've come from and see where you're at. And you do that by the way that you look at things differently. And you do that by the way you embrace the things of God differently. Because you're going up through these stages of a baby, my little children, young men, fathers, elders, the aged. And you get to the point where that's the process of your spiritual growth. So there it is in the Bible. Got time for maybe one more quick question here. Yes, ma'am. Where's my mic person?
In Acts 4, 23.
You say Acts 4?
Yes.
Verse what, honey?
Verse 23. I think it's Peter and John. It says...
Now, you're in Acts chapter 4, verse 20?
23.
Okay. I'll read it. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Okay?
Who is the own company? Is that the other apostles?
Well, that would be whatever people they're with. It could be, it doesn't say, but it's whatever group of people they were hanging out with at that point in time.
Okay, and I have one other question. It seemed like the stuff that they were doing in this whole section was like they were deciding that almost like, I kept thinking of socialism when I was reading these verses, because it's like everybody shared everything, nobody needed anything. Nobody had any more than anybody else. Is this like an example of socialism or?
Well, it's where, it's just the other way around. That is not an example of socialism. Socialism steals their aspect from the Bible, is the way it is. Remember now, you only find that, and that's a great question. You only find that in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. You don't find it after that. And the reason why you find it in the first six or seven, and you're in chapter four here, is because they're still looking for the Lord to come back. So they're kind of circling the wagon, so to speak. They're all in Jerusalem. They're circled the wagons. They're not sure what's going to happen. So they're sharing everything. So everybody, kind of like a communal concept, because they're not sure if the Lord isn't going to come back. And they know that they've got to be in Jerusalem if he comes back. So they've broken into a kind of a survival mode of sharing everything, a communal system where everybody is helping there, and they're having all things common for the purpose of that they're thinking and they're not sure. Based on Acts chapter 1, when they asked the Lord himself, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he didn't answer them. He just said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So he's back to heaven now. So they're saying, okay, boys, what are we going to do? I don't know, but I don't want to miss it. Well, I'll tell you what, let's have the safe plan. Let's circle the wagons. Let's just wait here. Let's get everybody together. Let's hang on together. Let's do everything together, and we'll see what happens. And that's what they do. Now, I got to tell you, as a little point in history, some of these Jews in Jerusalem never broke out of that mold. And I'll show you what God did. The Jews in Jerusalem, because that's where it all happened with the Lord at the first coming of Christ, they had a really hard time understanding this concept of the church. When Paul shows up, And you don't really get this from without really understanding and looking at all the things that he has to deal with. But there was a real group of people in Jerusalem who thought he was just terrible, the heretic, because they were still caught up in that mindset of the kingdom might be coming. And they were really diehard to it. And they just couldn't break out of the mindset that he was not coming back. And so this is the problem with when him and Peter go face to face. Peter's down there. Peter knows what has happened, but Peter won't take a stand with these guys. So when him and Paul meet up, Paul takes him to task and he says, look, man, you're causing the problem down here because you know what is happening and you're not doing what you need to do down there. So he went to task on him. But even at that, they never really broke out. So here's what God did. This is what God does. It's moving everywhere but in Jerusalem. And they're all dug in and entrenched down there, and they've got their own, they're getting back to where they were in the Old Testament, where they're just getting way off track. So what God did is around 70 AD, he got on a hotline and called a guy by the name of Titus, who was the Roman emperor. And he said, Titus down in Jerusalem. And Titus went down in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. And when he went down there, it was like God took all of the Jews in Jerusalem, racked them up on a cue, on a pool rack thing with one of those deals, and put them in the middle, and took that cue ball, Titus, and he scattered them everywhere. That's the only way he could get them out of Jerusalem, because they wouldn't get out. And so there's a little side note to history of what happened there. They always had a tough time with it. And God had to finally come down and just rattle the cages to get them out. But anyway, that's what you got. And the reason why they're all hanging together is because they're all believing he's still going to come. And they don't know for sure, so they're playing it safe. Okay. Well, we'll hold up there. Good question.